This is a Crestview Bible podcast. For more information, visit crestviewhutch.org.
He calls it the one-ology, one-ology. So where Jesus is trying to communicate to his followers, to his disciples, this idea that the church is one and to be unified around around him. And so there's going to be eight different themes that really go along with this one-ology. And then by way of introduction, I think Phil covered some of these things, but I'm going to reiterate that in case you weren't here a couple weeks ago or in case you need a reminder that John, like just kind of like how we view the upper room, how we're coming into like a hermeneutical lens, and that's a big word, hermeneutical, interpretive lens, or like how we understand the book of John, the gospel of John. So John was one of the last books of the New Testament written. I know if you're looking at your Bible, you're like, well, it's like fourth in the New Testament. Like, why is it right there in the front? It should be the fourth one written. It's not, these are not like chronological books. So it's not like, okay, Matthew was written first and then Mark and then Luke and then John was the fourth gospel or the fourth book written. No, this is actually one of the last books of the New Testament that was written. And so we have to keep that in mind as we're reading the book of John. One of the key hermeneutical principles that we have to keep in mind, again, sorry to use these big words, interpretive lens or like Bible study method to keep in mind is to understand the author's intention. We want to know what the author is intending to write. What is his purpose? Who is his original audience? Because that really helps us to understand what his heart is in communicating to us if we understand what the original hearers are going to understand. So if it's the last book of the New Testament, or one of the last books, I shouldn't say the last, one of the last books of the New Testament, that means his audience would have had the bulk of the New Testament already understood. They would have understood Paul's writings, they would have understood the establishment of the church and all of those things. And then, now we hear, John is coming here to confirm, he in fact says in John 20, I write these things so that you may believe, right? And so he's not writing this to not yet followers of Christ or new followers of Christ, but I know we kind of tend to think that way when we hear that you may believe, but he's actually writing to the church and saying, yeah, I want you to be confident in what you believe and that you may believe and you may trust these words that we're saying in your establishment as a church. So we need to keep that in mind. I mean, this idea of reading John almost backwards in the sense reading it as the end of the New Testament, a canon or the body of literature, knowing that his original hearers would have already understood everything else, and not to think, oh, this is like the introductory to Christianity, but it's actually almost like the close of understanding the faith. It kind of rocked my world a few years ago, and so, yeah, they've already been taught everything in the Gospels. They lived out the issues that have played out in those churches, and so the Gospels are written to confirm the life of the church. To give an illustration of what this, to help understand why it's so important to know what the original hearers have, think 100 years from now. This is an illustration that I've heard recently. It's not my own. Imagine 100 years from now, people looking at documents from 2025 and seeing the phrase butt dial and booty call. And they're going to be like, that's the same thing, right? It looks like those are the same things. But we know those are two very completely meanings, right? And so when we approach the scripture, we might think, oh, yeah, this is what it means. But we have to what did the original audience understand? What did they understand when they're writing this? And then that's going to help us understand what the real author's intention is, right? So keep that in mind as we're studying this book of John, especially with this next now remainder 5 or 6 weeks that we have. All right, so today, the task, I think we looked at 2 weeks ago with the theme, love one another. This last week, we looked at ask anything in my name and I will do it. And now this theme is greater works. If you have notes, which I hope that you do, if you don't have, there's feel free to get up. There's some lectern in the back that has a copy of the notes. You'll see that we're looking at this idea of greater works or great works that we as a church are doing. And so I was going to, I'm getting new at this whole AI thing, ChatGPT. I'm slowly realizing that I'm an old man. My teenagers like to remind me that I'm an old man, and so I need to be relevant with the times, and so I'm trying to get an understanding of AI. So I want to know, what are some great works in history? So I go to ChatGPT, and what are the greatest works in history? I get to literature, and they say the typical things, Iliad and the Odyssey. You get Shakespeare, War and Peace, things you would have thought about. So no, ChatGPT did not say Harry Potter. So for all you Harry Potters out there, that's not one of the greatest works of literature, sad to say. And it's not Shisako Endo, which is my favorite author. If you don't know Shisako Endo, look him up. It's great. But again, I guess that's not what ChatGPT says. Then it goes into art, and it says the greatest works in art is Mona Lisa, Sistine Chapel, Pablo Picasso, not the murals around Hutch. I was like, really? Not the murals around Hutch? I thought that would have made the list, but apparently it's not. Architecture, it says the pyramids, the Parthenon, and of course, the Taj Mahal. That's right. It's actually not as great as you would think. I think that my house on Avenue A is better than the Taj Mahal, but of course I don't have two dead people living there like the Taj Mahal does. So I think it's full of life. And so I like my house a little better than the Taj Mahal. Music, Beethoven's Ninth Symphony, Mozart, others. So again, Taylor Swift didn't make the list. Sorry, Taylor Swift fans, Swifties out there. ChatGPT doesn't believe that Taylor is a great work of art, a great work of music. So, and apparently, ChatGPT didn't go to a recent middle school concert at Hutchinson High School, where we had two, not one, but two Crestview students do amazing solos at that middle school. Yeah, it was amazing. So I don't want to embarrass them by pointing them out, but it was a sight to behold. So what's the lesson here? What's the lesson here? That AI can't be trusted, because we think that we have different opinions on the. Maybe the lesson is beauty is in the eye of the beholder. Well, we can see that there are great works from history. But are these, when Jesus says that you are going to be doing great works, are these the great works that God is expecting? Well, I don't think so. Beauty is in the eye of the beholder. And in this case, the beholder is God. Julie constantly reminds me that God sees our works like he sees our kids' crafts. All right, so we have a first grader that brings home sometimes portraits of us, and I'm like, that's supposed to be me, and I love it, right? Like if you're objective, if you're thinking of objectively, you're like, ugh. But man, I'm like, I love this piece of art. I mean, this craft that you did, and why? Because my son did it, right? My child has done it, and I love that work. Have you ever been to a 6 grand band recital? You know, the older siblings, when they go there, they're like snickering and laughing. But you see the parents, they're like filming it like it's like, you know, this is Mozart up there on stage, you know? And they're like, and it's why? It's because it's their child and it sounds beautiful to them. So we have this idea today that we do greater works than even Jesus. And you might be thinking that, all right, Luke, you're giving away the ending right here, but I want to establish right from the outset that God considers our simple acts of love and mercy as great works. They are great works in his eyes. And there's going to be, now this brings up a whole can of worms, right? I'm opening up the Pandora's box. All right, so there's loads of questions, lots of implications that come from that. So questions like, are we doing great works? What is a great work? Do I believe that I'm doing great works? You might argue that there's no way possible that you could do great works. But what if I told you that that was your destiny? It's your destiny. Those Star Wars fans out there. This is your destiny. Jesus says, whoever believes in me will do great works. So it's your destiny. You're going to be doing great works. So then what are those great works? How is it possible that I could do great works? What's going to be the result then? What's going to be the effect of these great works that we're doing? Well, again, if you have your notes, I have three essential truths of our great works that Jesus establishes for his church, coming from three different sections of John 14 and 15. And the first essential truth is that every disciple will do great works. This is an essential truth of these great works, that every disciple will do great works. Look at chapter 14, verse 12, if you have it in your notes. Truly, truly, I say to you, whoever believes in me, if you have a pen, if you have a highlighter, and you want to write in your Bible, just circle whoever. Or if you want to do on your notes, just circle whoever or underline. Do whatever you need to squiggly line underneath whoever. Whoever believes in me will also do the works that I do. And greater works than these will he do because I am going to the Father. So Jesus doesn't mince words here. It wasn't a mistake that John wrote this down. Whoever believes in me, that is every disciple. There's no exclusions on Jesus' table here. It doesn't say some who believe in me will do great works. He doesn't say those who are really believing in me will do great works. Or if you have enough belief in me, you will do great works. He doesn't give any qualifiers. Whoever believes in me will do great works. Every disciple gets in on this. Every follower of Jesus is doing greater works than he did. It wasn't the first disciples who started the church who will do greater works. It's everyone who believes in him. Do you trust in Christ today? Have you given your life over to Jesus? Then listen, you will do great works. You are doing great works. And I think we need to dismantle this idea. There's just like this wonky idea that we have in the church today that there's like this elite Christian. There's like the missionary, the pastor. Those are the guys who are doing great works. You don't have to go overseas to do great works. You don't have to stand here and preach a sermon to do great works. You don't have to, it's Foster Care Awareness Month. You don't have to do foster care in order to do great works. It certainly includes those, but those aren't only the great works that Jesus is talking about. We all have different gifts and abilities, some that are more visible than others, but everyone is doing greater works. There's no degree system here. Like, this person gets, he's shooting a three-pointer, and this person is just doing a layup. Or, like, this person's, like, cranking out home runs while another guy is just drawing walks. Like, this is not like a degree system where, like, one greater works are greater than another person's greater works. You will find no place in Scripture that teaches this idea. The idea that there's more elite Christians who have more faith that do great works. It's a false teaching that the enemy tries to win with. It's a strategy that the enemy uses. How do I say this? Why do I say this? Because think about it. This limits and straps the church from doing great works all around them. To think, oh, it's only those people. I can't do that. Now, that's limiting the capacity and the impact that the church can have in a particular place. When only it depends on a few people, a handful of people. Imagine if everyone in this whole church was doing great works, or are doing great works. The impact, and we have that mindset that we are all doing that great works. Look at the impact that we can have. Just imagine what that will do to the people around us. A couple of natural questions might enter your mind at this point, like, okay, so what are these great works and how is it possible? Well, let me answer the second question first, that how is it even possible that little old me could do great works? Well, he says it right there in verse 12. If you're still there in chapter 14, verse 12, Jesus tells the reason how you're able to do greater works than these. He says, because I am going to the Father. What is the implications of that? That Jesus going to the Father. What's the significance? It's resurrection power. Jesus changed the game. When he rose from the dead, he changed the game. He changed the rules of the game here. That all of us, if we have been raised with Christ, it's a different game now. You might be wondering about what I said earlier about God loving our great works because they come from us, right? Because we are his children, so he just loves our great works. See, because you might be confused, because in our tradition, we like to highlight Isaiah 64:6, that our good works are like filthy rags before him. Maybe you've ever heard of that verse? Like to highlight that verse. Our good works are like filthy rags before him. So God does, we can never please him because our good works are like filthy rags. Well, I think that's a distorted misunderstanding of that Isaiah 64:6, right? He is not talking about his children like desiring to please him. He's talking about something very differently. We are his children and he is pleased by our works done in faith. I'll get to it a little bit later, but some of the mistakes and dangers in our great works, and I'll address that later. But right now, we can understand that we have this resurrection power in us, and so we're able, that Jesus illuminates, and he's able to do great works through us because of that. So then, you might ask, what are these greater works? The million-dollar question, what are these greater works? Well, just think, any time that you have power and victory over sin and temptation in your life, that's a great work. That is a great work. The faithful work that you do in raising the next generation of children, that's a great work. The good work that you're doing in your society, in your workplace, that's a great work. When you're contributing into society, that's a great work. The acts of love and compassion that you're doing for others, it's a great work. The engagement and the spread of the gospel around the world through partnerships, it's a great work. The impact that you have as living together as a community, as a church, it's a great work. And this is why we have such an emphasis recently on small groups. Just think of the life in a small group that you have, the impact that you have on the lives around you in a small group, the conversations in a small group that's pushing people towards Christ. That's a great work. The example that you are living and passing on to younger families, it's a great work. The impact of regularly spurring on others for good works. Do you believe that you are doing good works? This might seem like that's simple stuff, but not to God. Not to God. They aren't simple to him. Doing these simple tasks in faith and with intentionality, God magnifies that for his kingdom purposes. Second essential truth. Jesus empowers our great works. Chapter 15, verse 5. Jesus is empowering our great works. John 15, 5 says, I am the vine, you are the branches. Whoever abides in me and I in him, he it is that bears much fruit. For apart from me, you can do nothing. That word there, bears much fruit, that's equivalent to greater works will he do. And where's the source of this much fruit? What's the source from that? From the vine, from Jesus. Without Christ, we can do nothing. Unless he rises again and goes to the Father, we're not doing great works. So let me address some of these common mistakes or common misunderstandings about great works. Number one, don't make the mistake that you're doing great works by yourself. Like it has to come from you. We aren't trying to muster up enough energy to do them. It's not like we're on the bench press or we're on the squat and we're trying to lift up that thing. We got Jesus or a spotter, you know, trying to help, like make sure, okay, you're going to get that lift. Oh, you got to get that, help them with that little last lift. Jesus isn't our spotter. Jesus is the muscle. We're more like the tendon or something like that. Jesus is the muscle that's actually bringing that weight up. Second, don't mistake that Jesus expects you to just whip yourself into shape and get these works done because he can't do them without you. It's like, man, I really wish we could get this done, but Luke is just sitting there like a bum, not doing any good works, not doing any great works for me, and I don't know how we're going to be able to accomplish the gospel in the world. Jesus is king. There he can, we can't do anything apart from him. There's an Indian book. I remember teaching in one of the Indian grade schools, and there's a book, a curriculum that we went through, and it's kind of like morality teaching in the schools. And it was all about honoring your parents, and that was the lesson that I was supposed to teach. And the big line at the opening, what do they call that? You know, it's like the opening thing, and it's like the theme of the lesson is because God can't be everywhere all the time, God gave us parents. Now, we might snicker at that, okay, that puts a lot of pressure on us as parents, but, and we might say, that is a ridiculous thing to believe. But how many of us as parents or grandparents are functioning in that way? How many times do we function in that way? Well, God's not here, so it's going to have to be on me. I have to do all this stuff. It's going to be all on me. I don't know where God is in this moment. Now, again, we know the right answer right here. We know it. But what are we truly believing in our heart? That God is working in our kids' lives? That he is the muscle that's pushing this thing up? Or is it all on me? Third, neither make the mistake that your great works earn you some sort of favor. Now, that was the issue in Isaiah 64. We had these people that thought, oh, well, I could just do these good works. I can do these sacrifices, and that's somehow going to please God so that I can go off and do my other things. I can just do this confession, and then I can live my own life. That's not the idea of what we're talking about here in John 14. Jesus exposes the religious leaders and how their good works would stink. But that's not the case for his own children. Those great works done from Christ, through Christ, and for Christ are pleasing to him. He loves them. He loves those good works. He loves those great works, those simple acts of mercy that you are doing. And last, don't make the mistake that somehow you're amazing because you do great works. Okay, so this is kind of the inverse of what I said earlier about like this, the great works are somehow for the elite Christians. So you may be sitting here thinking, that's right, I'm a pretty good follower of Christ. I'm one of those elite folks. It's a good thing you're telling those schlubs to get on their butts and do something, because it's about time they get doing something around here. Maybe that's you. Hope that's not you. We would never say that out loud, but maybe that's what's going on in our hearts. But I want to give you the warning from Deuteronomy chapter 6, where God is telling the Israelites, be careful, because you're going to go into this land that I'm going to give you. You know, things, houses that you didn't build, walls that you didn't build, lands, crops that you didn't even crop, and you're going to get all these things. Be careful that you don't abandon me, that you don't become disloyal to me. I think we need to heed that warning also as we're doing great works, as we're like, man, we can puff ourselves up. Man, we're doing some pretty awesome things. And we forget Jesus is the muscle. He's the vine. He's the one who actually gets the credit and the glory for it. So some of us maybe need to humble ourselves as we come into this. So another question that might pop into your mind: what's the difference between the works that I listed earlier? Those, like, what are the great works that I was talking about? What's the difference between that and what non-followers of Jesus are doing? People outside the church. It seems like, you know, loving on your kids and like being a good coworker and those kind of, it just seems like normal human being stuff. Sounds pretty similar. But here's the difference. They don't have the Spirit of the living God residing in them. Jason's going to talk about this a little more next week. That's going to be his theme next week. But by way of introduction to that, be empowered that Jesus, that as you're connected to the vine, you're going to be empowered to do incredible acts of love, radical acts of love, because the Spirit of God is living in you. There's going to be an incredible impact, and not just an incredible impact, an eternal impact on our great works. So church, we don't need to embrace this Noah Kahan mentality. Again, Noah Kahan, if you know, you know, right? So this, like, everything sucks, it's all hard, it's miserable, I can't do this, I'm just just moping around like I can't do anything. We don't have to have the Noah Kahan mentality. We, the church, are the temple of the living God. We have the Spirit of God, the power of the resurrection in us. This is incredible. I mean, just think, it'd be incredible as we tap into this. Imagine an athlete not taking advantage of an easy way to get bigger and better. Why do you think that steroids was so popular in baseball 20 years ago? It's like, if I can have an easy way to get bigger, better, stronger, and heal faster, yeah, I'm going to do that. You guys have, okay, it'd be, am I saying that the Spirit is HGH? I hope I'm not. But you have a resource. You have a power that's working in you that's like, it's going to make you bigger, better, faster, stronger, and heal faster. That's the Spirit of God living in you. You don't have to sit there and say, oh, little old me. You are, this is your destiny, to do great works. Believe what Jesus has said, that you're doing great works because they are in him, through him, and for him. Third, and finally, the church suffers while doing great works. The church suffers while doing great works. This is chapter 15, 18 to 25. Let me go ahead and read that little section. If you're in there, John chapter 15, 18 to 25. If the world hates you, know that it has hated me before it hated you. If you were of the world would love you as its own. But because you are not of the world, but I chose you out of the world, therefore the world hates you. Remember the word that I said to you, a servant is not greater than his master. If they persecuted me, they will also persecute you. If they kept my word, they will also keep yours. But all these things they will do to you on account of my name, because they do not know him who sent me. If I had not come and spoken to them, they would not have been guilty of sin. But now they have no excuse for their sin. Whoever hates me hates my Father also. If I had not done among them the works that no one else did, they would not be guilty of sin. But now they have seen and hated both me and my Father. But the word that is written in their law must be fulfilled. They hated me without a cause. Like I said, the church suffers while doing great works. Now, I probably should have ended, not have ended on this point right here, but here we are. Like, this is reality. Like, we're going to suffer while doing great works. Jesus warns us that everything isn't going to be rosy. You would think that you're loving people, doing incredible acts of mercy. You would think that it would be great. You're doing good in society. People are going to appreciate you. But if they hurt Jesus, they will hurt us. They will hurt the church. If they hurt Jesus, the Son of God, the embodiment of love, from their own selfish endeavors, then of course they're going to hurt his church. Because see, sometimes we can embrace this prosperity gospel. Now, again, here we know, we need to reject that. But in here, we start to believe that if we're doing great works, then obviously God's going to bless them, right? If I'm doing good, if I'm doing these faithful things that he says in his word, then he's going to bless them. Then why would I walk in anything bad? There's a saying in the missionary world that the best place to be is at the center of God's will. You ever heard that saying? The best place to be is at the center of God's will. But that kind of depends on what we mean by best place, right? What do we mean by the best place? Safe? Probably not. Comfortable? That's doubtful. But satisfying? Absolutely. Absolutely. If you mean by the best place means that I'm going to be satisfied, then yes, the best place is the center of God's will. Listen to Jesus tell his church, you're going to suffer. Just like I did, you're going to suffer. So don't embrace this idea that, if I do these great works and all of a sudden, that it's almost like a karma. I have to teach that when I go to South Asia, like this difference between what the Bible teaches and what karma teaches. Just because we're going to do great works, it's almost like the opposite. Jesus says, if they hated me, they're going to hate you as you do these great, these, and he even alludes to the great works that he did. I would almost say that if there isn't suffering, are you engaged in great works? Are you even engaged in great works? So what are some examples of this? Huh? Your kids, your grandkids might not turn out like you think. Like in foster care, they might deeply hurt you or your family. Family, they might reject you. At work, you might not get that advancement. The acts of mercy may never get noticed or get credit for. And in the church, in here, in this community, yes, you'll suffer in this gospel community. I don't have these like great illusions that everything is like in the community, everything is just fine and dandy. There's no relational conflict or problems as you live life together. That's not the reality. You will be sinned against. There will be offense taken. And yes, it shouldn't be that way, but that's the reality. And are we going to just say, that's not worth it? I'm not going to do that. I'm just going to withdraw from that. Or we're going to say, you know what? That is part of these great works. I'm going to embrace that because I know that's where Jesus is at. So Jesus is calling for our perseverance in our great works, despite the sufferings and the oppositions and the issues that we face. So in conclusion, my desire, and I think ultimately Jesus' desire here, is that you would embrace the fact that you do greater works. My plea is not for you to think, oh, I got to get off my butt, get off my butt in gear and get to work. If you leave here thinking that, then I have failed. I've communicated that wrongly. So I want you to listen clearly. My plea for you is to believe. Is to believe the words of Jesus. That as our church remains in him, making him our treasure, the one that we are obsessed with, he's going to do great works among us. Believe that we are doing these greater works. And this is what John wants to remind the church. What you're doing is not inconsequential. What you are doing is of eternal importance. And you just need to believe, to trust Jesus' words here, that these are great works that you're doing. See the impact, the value that your works have in this world because they're empowered by Jesus. And persevere through the hard times, through the difficult times, through the opposition. I can't wait to look back on these years and see the work that God has been doing through us. Amen? So will you embrace that this morning? What great works are you engaged in? I want us to spend a few moments just talking with Jesus. Let him engage your hearts this morning. I want you to ask these questions of what areas do you want to press in deeper into greater works? Ask Jesus, where do I need to lean into greater dependence on you? Ask Jesus if he needs to give you a deeper perseverance, a deeper sustenance in him through the hard times. So again, just a few moments as the music team comes in, let's just spend some time just asking Jesus these questions.